Draw people to it. Open our doors wide so people can see what we've got and they will be drawn to it. We've got something to offer. That's in that issue. And then in the April issue, and I brought a few copies of that. The April issue is not in the mail yet. It was printed on Friday. And I was at the Lithicolor Press, the Good News Publishers, prints our magazine. I was there. Before they finished printing it, I got a bunch of copies to bring with me here. And so it isn't even mailed yet. It'll take the post office a week or two to get it delivered, I suppose. Probably be mailed Monday or Tuesday from Maywood, Illinois. The leading article in this issue is An Astrologer Finds Christ. A young man in the province of Quebec who was a practicing astrologer. By that I mean he had an office practice. You know, people paid to go to see him, just like you pay to go see the doctor. And then he met the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And very, very practical about what astrology is all about and why it's a part of the occult and what the Bible says about it and why Christians should stay far away from it. Very good articles. So pay attention to those articles. They're helpful. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. I'd like you to notice in these verses as we read them something we have seen in the other passages, very similar construction where the Apostle Paul emphasizes unity and at the same time says there is a diversity. Each of us has been given a distinct gift or gifts for the purpose of uniting the body of Christ or for some unifying purpose. And the contrast comes in here. Watch the word same. Watch the words like diversities and differences. Every verse, contrast of diversity against unity. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. Here in verse 7, the diversity is that the manifestation is given to every person. Every one of us has been given something. And the unity, the unifying factor here are the words to profit. For the purpose of profiting, for the purpose of edifying, for the purpose of building up the church and the saints. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, and so forth. I'm not going to read on there. It enters into one of those lists of gifts, and we won't take the time to study it tonight. Verses 4, 5, and 6 have the Trinity. See it there? The Spirit in verse 4, the Lord in verse 5, and that would be the Lord Jesus, and God in verse 6, which would be a reference to God the Father. Of course, the Spirit is God, and the Lord is God too, but here it is speaking of the Father. Spirit, Lord, God. Third person, second person, first person. We have a sort of a standardized terminology here. We talk about the Father being the first person of the Trinity, and the Son being the second, and the Spirit being the third. And that numbering is logical, because the Father sent the Son sent the Spirit. It also derives mainly from the Great Commission in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And since that's the standard, most quoted passage about the Trinity, then we talk about first, second, and third person. But over and over again, through the epistles in the New Testament, and the New Testament books, you have the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you have it in just about every conceivable order. Here it's a 3-2-1 order. And you will, if you watch for passages, you'll find this, and notice the order varies so much. One preacher suggested many years ago that you put a little symbol in the margin of your Bible, the letter T with a circle around it. T standing for Trinity or three, and the circle indicating the unity, and just a little symbol in the margin wherever you find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned together in one passage. And it helps make these passages stand out interestingly. So here we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in respect to gifts, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and the ministry of the Father. And the ministry is not the same. of each person. There are diversities of gifts, there are differences of administrations, and there are diversities of operations. And these three things are not synonyms. I think maybe some commentators feel they are, just three different ways of saying the same thing, but I've come to believe that they mean three different things, and I want to illustrate that. First of all, you have gifts. The gift is the talent, the ability. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives the gift, according to verse 8. By the Spirit, the gift is given. By the Spirit, the last part of verse 8 again. By the same Spirit, twice in verse 9. And by in verse 11. And the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So talents, spiritual abilities to do something, are given by the Holy Spirit. Now what does the Lord Jesus Christ give you? And if he doesn't give the gift, he gives the assignment. It's called here the administration. Basically, he gives the locality or the situation in which you use your gift. Now, some of you men have a commercial talent. A commercial gift is a salesman. Maybe you're a salesman. You're working for a large company. Now, the company didn't give you your selling ability. They might have helped you with training and helped you to develop it, but they didn't give you your selling ability. That was a natural gift. But the company gives you the assignment. One day the boss calls you in the office and says, look, we want to open up a new territory in Chicago, and we're going to transfer you to Chicago. And here you've been in Texas all this time, and now the company transfers you to Chicago. You are working for them. And they tell you where to work. They tell you the territory to work, the type of thing. Maybe they say, we want you to call on hospitals in the Dallas, Texas area. Or maybe they want you to call on schools with what you're selling, see? They assign the area. Now, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're servants of Christ. We rarely speak of ourselves as servants of the Holy Spirit. We go out in the service of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability, but the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the assignment. Let us say you have a gift that makes you ideally suited for teaching. And the Lord Jesus has the right to say whether he wants you to teach children or adults or young people, whether he wants you to teach in Dallas or Oklahoma or Africa or Spain or some other part of the world. Maybe you have an ability to deal with people on a one-to-one basis in visitation. And maybe the Lord Jesus then has the right to say to you, I want you to concentrate on hospital visiting. Or I want you to concentrate on visiting in new neighborhoods with unsaved people. Or I want you to concentrate on following up the Sunday school children and the parents of Sunday school children. See, the ability to visit is a gift. The assignment as to where to use that ability is the thing that comes from the Lord Jesus. There are differences of gifts. And there are differences of administration. Or ministries, the margin says in my Bible here. So, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to serve the Lord Jesus. And as servants of the Lord, we acknowledge to Him the right to make the choices of where we go and what we do. Now, one of the brothers made a suggestion to me between the meetings, picking up something I said in the afternoon meeting and calling to my attention an area in which I very much agree with him, but neglected to say anything about. But I think I said I would like to mention if I found a suitable place to say it. I think this is a suitable place. I'm talking this afternoon about the fact that sometimes people get shot down when they try to do something for the Lord Jesus. They'll make an effort. It's a starting effort. Maybe it's a feeble effort. And instead of getting a little word of encouragement, they get criticized. Maybe directly, maybe indirectly. And then they get offended or discouraged and they back off and you can hardly get them back to work again. And I have, in my work for the Lord, have seen many people like this. Urge them, get back, get preaching, brother. You've got an ability to preach. Brother, you've got an ability to lead singing. You should be up there leading the singing. Or sister, or brother, you've got an ability to play the piano. You should be doing it. And realizing I'm bucking up against the stone wall, they agree that I'm right, but somebody offended them somewhere back along the line and criticized them, and they've drawn into their shell, and they're not going to break out of that shell and do it, right or wrong. Now, it's one thing to say to all of us, let's encourage, not discourage, a person who tries to do something. But it's another thing to say to those that find themselves shot down, you have no right before the Lord to nurse your wounds, to lick your sores. You're only feeling sorry for yourself and playing on your own sympathies when you do that. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no right to be turned aside from serving Him because of the folly of some critic. Who is your master? Who are you working for? Working for some Christians, working for some assembly, or working for the Lord Jesus? Well, if you're working for the Lord Jesus, the only thing that really counts is whether He is satisfied with what you do. You have no right to hold back on serving Him because somebody criticizes you. I say that bluntly because maybe it needs a blunt statement like that. Maybe you are sympathizing with yourself and nursing your own wounds and licking your sores and meditating over how you were hurt 20 years ago or 2 years ago or 2 weeks ago. And brother or sister, if you're doing that, confess it to the Lord. It's just plain sin. A failure to serve the Lord Jesus and putting yourself rather in the service of human beings instead of the service of Christ. Get back up on your feet and go on for God. Who are you working for? You're working for the Lord Jesus. He's the one who gives you the assignment. He's the one who gives you the job to do. And don't offend Him by failing to do what He wants you to do just because somebody discouraged you instead of encouraging you. I praise God for those that have encouraged me. It helps me to go on, but I've been shot down a few times. And I get some letters as editor of the magazine that you'd be very interested in if I read them to you, but I don't carry them around with me to read. Because we get some strong criticisms, and I read the criticisms, and I say, is this person right? Sometimes I say, this is a valid viewpoint. Maybe they're right. Maybe I'll publish this letter because it's worth listening to. Maybe they're right. Maybe I'm wrong. And let's put it in the letters to the editor column. Some criticisms I don't put in the letters to the editor column because they're not valid. But if there's any kind of a validity to it, if I think it's a valid viewpoint, maybe they're right. They're worth listening to at any rate. I often publish letters like that criticize. Some of those letters hurt. Some letters are very unfair. But I can't stop serving the Lord Jesus just because somebody criticized me. I can learn from the criticism. And I can, well, I hope I can take rebuke. Rebuke is hard to take. It really humbles you, knocks you bad when you get rebuked. When you try to do something right and you did it wrong, and sometimes somebody has to tell you you did it wrong. Sometimes you have to get shot down. Sometimes you need it. Sometimes I've needed it. And it hurts, but those times are very helpful. Remember what the Lord says, whom He loves, He chastens. And God sometimes uses brothers and sisters to do that chastening. Sometimes those brothers and sisters are honoring the Lord when they do it. Sometimes they're like Nebuchadnezzar, the king. They chasten you, but they're going to be punished for doing it. But still, they're God's instrument to do it. And other times they're going to be rewarded for doing it. It takes a lot of courage to rebuke people. I often envy doctors. A lot easier in some ways to be a doctor than a pastor. You know what the difference is? A doctor never walk up to you and say, now, you look pretty sick to me. I think you got tuberculosis. I think I want to have a talk with you. Doctors don't do that to you. You know, you go to them. You pay the bill. You ask for their advice. If you don't like it, you go somewhere else. Preachers have to go and intervene in people's lives. Pastors and elders. This is one of the hardest things about being an elder. Elders are pastors, remember. Elders sometimes have to step into people's lives when they're not wanted, when they're interfering, when they have to come in and say, listen, brother, listen, sister, your behavior is wrong. They've got to come into the picture. They've got to do what a medical doctor doesn't have to do. Because they're not your employee. They're serving the Lord Jesus. One of the hardest things about being an elder is they've got to go where they're not asked to go. It's not hard as an elder when somebody says, I've got a problem. Would you come and help me? It's so easy then for an elder to go and make a call, a pastoral call, because they're wanted. When it's hard is when you're not wanted. When somebody's going to be mad because you dare lay a finger on their sin. Is that right? You elders had that experience. You know what that's about. Let's pray for our elders, because they have a hard job and they have to make decisions oftentimes when they're not wanted. And they don't always make the right decisions. And generally speaking, when they make the wrong decisions, they're criticized pretty quick for it. Now let's pray for our elders that they'll have real wisdom to make the right decisions. And let's have some understanding when they make the wrong decisions, as they are bound to do sometimes because they're human beings and they don't know the future. They know the book. And they generally know, have some wisdom from the Lord, but they don't always make the right decisions as to how to handle every situation. Let's pray for them. Let's understand that, like anything else, they're going to make mistakes. Some things are going to backfire on them. I look at my own ministry. I can think of people that I visited, tried to get into the assembly, and my visit backfired because I approached it wrong and I lost them completely. And others I was successful with. Well, it's just like selling. You lose some customers and you gain some, because you don't have perfect wisdom. Only the Lord Jesus had perfect wisdom. Nothing ever backfired on the Lord Jesus when he dealt with a human being, because he knew how to deal with every individual perfectly. But I don't, nor does any elder. And so sometimes things go wrong. And sometimes elders will have to come and rebuke you. And they may be right in doing it. And they may be wrong. But still, you've got to take it as from the Lord and say to yourself, are they right? Maybe they are right. And really think it over and pray about it and consider. And then, of course, sometimes you'll be rebuked by people who are just thoughtless and careless. And that's the time when you're most in danger of going back into your shell. And you remember, you serve the Lord Jesus. You've got to serve him. You've got to work for Christ. So you get up and you go on again. And you do the best you can for the Lord. And you thank God for those who have the courage to rebuke you sometimes. Well, that's a little different than what I said this afternoon. It's two sides of the coin. Now let's get back to verse 6. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God who works all in all. Now here's the third step. First step is the Spirit of God. He gives the gift, the ability. Then there's the Lord Jesus who gives the assignment, where to use your gift. And then you use it. You see, and the third step is that God then works in the heart. He works grace in the heart of the person to whom you minister. Paul says, one sows, another plants, but God gives the increase. Now you can have an ability. The Lord Jesus can give you an assignment. And you do your job and you preach the word or you give your testimony or whatever it is. But still, with all your ability, and being in the right place at the right time as given by the Lord Jesus, you can still only take the message to the ear. And beyond that, God has got to take it through the brain, down into the heart and soul, and into the will. And he's got to do the job there. So he is the one who does the working, the operation. God works. And he works differently in different people. But he works. Each member of the Trinity then has a part to play. And you have a part to play in the exercise of spiritual gift in the lives of people. Now a word about hindrances to the exercise of gift. And for this, these three thoughts, I'm indebted to a man named David Maines. I quoted before from Ray Stedman, who was once here in Dallas and is now in Palo Alto, California. And this little outline of three hindrances to the Spirit comes from a brother in Christ named David Maines, who is a pastor of a church in Chicago called Circle Church, rather unique in its form of service. He's had quite a ministry in encouraging people to find and develop their gift. He's the one that suggested the long list, put down 20 numbers or 10 numbers and start listing your abilities. He suggests these three hindrances. First of all, the question, am I willing to use my talent in ministry for Christ? Am I willing to use my talent in ministry? Now, you may have a gift and be totally unwilling to use it. If you have the gift of auto mechanics, you may be totally unwilling to use it except to make money. Absolutely unwilling to help anybody else other than for cash reimbursement. If you have the gift of hospitality, if you are a hostess, very capable of entertaining people, you may be very unwilling to use that gift. Lest your home get scuffed up a little bit. unless you get a bunch of teenagers in and they rough up the rug and wear it out a little too soon or something like that, you know. I've seen people that are very capable at setting up a beautiful home and could entertain beautifully who don't want to do it because it might cost them a little in the material things. I've seen people that are wonderful for using their car to pick up children, to get them to meetings and Sunday school and youth meetings, and then they get a new car. Maybe they never had a new car before. And well, you don't want to pile a bunch of rowdy kids into a brand new car, and out goes that ministry. God bless them, you know. They use their old junk heap for His glory, and He blessed them and gave them enough money to buy a new car, and now he's lost a worker. So there has to be a willingness to use what you've got. Some people are very capable at speaking, but are unwilling. There's something inside them. Maybe there's just some blockage or something. They're not going to do it. They just don't want to do it. And that's a good question. When you list the talents you've got, say to yourself, am I willing to use this talent in ministry? A second hindrance is brought out by this question. Do I recognize a continued dependence on God? Do I recognize a continued dependence on God? Now, it's rather obvious for a preacher that dependence on God is necessary. I find in my own ministry that I can come to some meetings without a thought of depending on God to do anything with the Word. Rather well prepared, self-confident, you know, and I can handle this. And then all of a sudden, maybe sitting there in the seat before the meeting, sitting back here like this or sitting down there, all of a sudden I realize I have not cast myself on the Lord. I'm going into that pulpit in human strength. And then I lift my heart to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. I cannot do the job. I cannot minister to those people. You have got to come into this picture and do the work and bring the thing into the lives of the people. Now, you know, it's easy to see that illustration when I say it in connection with myself as a preacher. But have you ever applied it to a woman who's cooking a meal for visitors she's inviting in? You sisters that did the cooking for these meals that we ate, did you go into that with the self-confidence that you could do it and you were able to do it without ever lifting your heart and saying, Lord, I've got to be dependent on you. I want you to use my abilities. Remember the distinction I made between natural talent and spiritual gift? And hospitality is one of those natural talents that can or cannot be a spiritual gift. But for hospitality, or even cooking ability, to have a spiritual effect, it's got to be used in dependence on the Lord. Lord, I'm inviting in some folks, some unsaved people. Would you lead me as to what to serve them? You think God can lead a woman as to what to serve just like he can lead a preacher as to what to preach? Why, certainly he can. Does the meal you put on the table have anything to do with the spiritual results? Well, it might have a great deal to do with it. Possible. Or it might not. But maybe it has something to do with making people comfortable, enjoying themselves. Maybe you can get in a person that is a rather poor cook. And you might serve them such an elaborate meal that they're afraid to invite you back. They couldn't possibly match you. I don't suppose the Lord will lead you to give them Rice Krispies for dinner. But if that's what it took to get them to feel free to invite you back to their house, so they say, I can do better than that. Would you like to come to my house next week? He might lead you that way. No, no. So, we need to look to the Lord in the simple, not so obvious gifts that He might lead us. An attitude of continued dependence on God that He will take our abilities, natural or otherwise, and minister grace in the lives of people through what we do. And then the third hindrance, framed by this question, does sin in my life restrict God using my talent? If you're harboring sin in your life, is it not possible that God won't be able to use you the way He would like to? Let's go back to the chapter we started with, yesterday afternoon, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the last part of the chapter. Oh, I'd like to give you an outline of Ephesians 4. I've got a choice little outline here that comes right out of the book itself. In verse 1, the two words, walk worthy. Walk worthy. And that goes through the first half of the chapter, all about gifts and edifying the body of Christ and walking worthy of the calling. And then in verse 17, the second half of the chapter, under the heading that comes right out of verse 17, walk not. The negative side. How we are not to live our lives. Don't walk the way the Gentiles walk. That's a lovely outline for that chapter. Walk worthy, verses 1 to 16. Walk not, verses 17 to the end. Now the first half of the chapter centers around that idea of the Lord gives gifts and they're to be used. The last half of the chapter centers around the 30th verse. Grieve not the Spirit of God. Don't do things that grieve God's Holy Spirit. How do you grieve God's Holy Spirit? What is grieving the Spirit of God? Oh, I've heard lots of sermons on this, I guess, and I've read in different books the definition of grieving the Spirit of God, but I think probably the simplest way of explaining it is that this verse is right in the middle of a whole big long list of things that grieve the Spirit of God. Go back to verse 25 and start in there. Put away lying. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Lying grieves the Spirit of God. Put it away. Speak truth with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. Lying grieves the Spirit of God. There's ways you can lie openly with your mouth. There's ways you can deceive people without actually saying a lie. Sometimes Christians who wouldn't think of telling an outright lie don't mind deceiving, though. Falsehoods without words can be grieving to the Spirit. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Now, not all anger is sin. The Lord Jesus got very angry at the people that were polluting the temple. And there are times when you and I ought to get angry about sin. A good thing sometimes. But be angry without sinning. Now, sometimes losing your temper certainly can be a sin. Getting angry doesn't mean you have to lose your temper. Losing your temper means losing your control. And you're controlled by your emotions instead of by the Holy Spirit. So that's not the right way to get angry. There's a righteous anger, but don't hold anger. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. That means don't hang on to anger. Don't nurse it. Talking a little while ago about nursing wounds. You can nurse anger. You can cherish anger. You can put anger up on a pedestal and make an idol out of it in your life. I'm angry at somebody. He did me wrong. And in your heart, you're nursing an anger toward that person. You're not going to forgive him. You're angry, and you're going to remember that anger. I can yet to this day see a woman in a little store in Newfoundland. We had these little tiny stores in our village where we lived there. This woman came from the next place over. What was the name of it? Capelin, Groves Cove or something like that. I can't remember the name now. And she was talking to the man or the woman who ran the store, and I didn't hear the early part of the conversation, but she was talking about somebody did her wrong. It must have been a while back. She said, I can hold a thing for 20 years. I can hold a thing for 20 years. And you know, I believe I've seen some Christians that have been holding things against other Christians for a long time. I don't know. It's hard to judge. I don't want to judge. But you wonder sometimes. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. Brother, sister, get over it. It'll only hurt you. It's like poison in your system. And it grieves the Spirit of God. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. I don't think I appreciated the meaning of that verse until I saw it in a modern version where there was no verse number there and it was tied right to the 26th verse. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down in your wrath, because that gives place to the devil. That's how you yield to the devil, when you hold on to anger. The devil gets a foothold into your life, just like he can with drugs and the occult. You cherish anger in your life, malice toward other people. The devil can use that as a stepping stone into your life. Don't give place to him. It not only grieves the spirit, but it opens the door to Satan. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands, the thing which is good. Turn away from stealing. I got a friend in Nova Scotia that delights to tell the story about this fellow that was hauled up in court for stealing. And the judge said to him, he's had him before, I guess. And he says, I thought I told you to get a job and start stealing. The man says, no, Your Honor. You did tell me that, but I didn't do it. You didn't get a job. No, I got a job, but I quit. And you stole again. Yes, Your Honor, because the Bible told me to. What? Judge says. You show me where that is in the Bible. The Bible tells you to steal and to give up your job, and then I'll let you go free. Well, the man says, it says in the Bible, let him that stole steal. No more let him labor with his hands. I guess he just left a few words out of this verse and gave it a little different punctuation, and you can prove most anything in the Bible if you punctuate it the right way. Stealing grieves the Spirit of God. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edify. It's surprising sometimes that out of Christians' mouths come some pretty smutty stories. Some pretty dirty talk. Or crude talk. Guard your conversation. You can grieve the Spirit of God by the way you talk. On the contrary, your talk should be to the use of edifying. Verse 29, that's what we've been preaching about, isn't it? What we had in the early part of the chapter. The way you put things ought to minister grace to the hearers. Here it is again. Grace ministered not by sacraments or priests, but grace ministered by the lives of Christians, allowing God to move in somebody's heart. Remember how I defined grace yesterday? I said in the secular world, grace is beauty in motion. And in Bible terminology, grace is love in motion. God working in somebody's heart, especially when it's not deserved. So proper speech, kind and thoughtful speech, careful, considerate speech can minister grace in the hearts of the hearers. And then we come to verse 30. Grieve not the Spirit of God. And then verse 31 gives us some more things that grieve him. The before and after here. Bitterness. Bitterness. Some people can get so bitter in their souls. All the joy of Christ gone and just a sour old personality. Don't get like that. Wrath. And anger, here we are again, anger repeated. Clamor, that's uproar, outcry. Evil speaking, that's repeated again. Let all these things be put away from you with all malice. You've got to put them away. You've got to put them away. There's things that have to be put out of your life. And this has to be done by an act of the will, a definite decision of the will. I'm going to set that aside. I'm going to put it out of my life. It's grieving to the Spirit of God. And malice. Malice is holding evil in your heart. And then in verse 32, the positive. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. You know, in the years I've been serving the Lord, I've seen a lot of doctrinal disputes and people fussing about this and that. I've come to the conclusion that doctrine is not very important at all if your life doesn't demonstrate Christ. Now, doctrine is important, don't get me wrong. But unless we live like Christians, unless we are tender-hearted, thoughtful, forgiving, and kind, then doctrine doesn't mean a thing. What good is it to be right if there's no reality in Christianity? If Christianity doesn't make me loving and kind, if it leaves me bitter and hard and cutting and hurting people, then what good is Christianity? See, it's just like James said about works. Unless there's a reality to your faith, unless it produces something, what good is it? It's like a corpse. And doctrine is like a corpse if it doesn't produce a change in the life. And I got to the point where I get so, just feel like washing my hands of some of the disputes that Christians get into when I see the way they cut each other up and hurt each other. Instead of being tender-hearted and thoughtful. We've got to put these things in their priority. And if we aren't like verse 32 says, kind and tender-hearted and thoughtful, what's the use of fighting about doctrine? True doctrine produces this kind of result in the life. Now you go on into chapter 5, and there are some more walks in there, verse 2, walk in love and so forth down to the chapter, until you come down to verse 18, which says, be filled with the Spirit. And I want to close with a little thought about the filling of the Spirit. I've been talking about grieving the Spirit. And I want to relate that to the filling of the Spirit. See, filling means control. The Spirit of God does not fill a person the way you fill a pitcher with water. Although I must say I've used that illustration at times to illustrate the filling of the Spirit. It's probably rather inadequate in some aspects. You fill a pitcher up with water, but that isn't the way the Holy Spirit fills you. He doesn't displace your bones and your blood and your lungs and everything. Rather, filling is in the idea of control. And if you want to, I'm not going to turn to the passages now, but maybe I should give you these two references. Luke 5:26 and Luke 6:11. Because they help us to understand the meaning of the word. Luke 5:26 talks about being filled with fear. And Luke 6:11 talks about being filled with anger. A person who is filled with anger is controlled by their anger. They still have the volume inside of them is not filled up. But the control, anger is taken over. A person who is filled with fear, his body is reacting strangely. It's not controlled by his willpower anymore, but it's controlled by his emotion of fear. A person who's filled with wine, who's drunk, doesn't mean he hasn't got any blood left. It's all liquor and all alcohol in his bloodstream. You listen to those percentages on those, when they give you a blood test to see if you've been drinking, the percentage of alcohol in the blood for drunkenness is way down under 1%, isn't it? 0.4 or something like that. Very small number. To be filled with wine doesn't mean that all your blood is gone and only alcohol flowing in your veins. It means that the alcohol has taken control of your activities away from your brain, away from your will. Now, to be filled with the Spirit of God means the Spirit of God is running your life. He's in charge. It's not an emotional experience. It's not an ecstatic experience. It's an experience that has to do with not grieving the Spirit, with putting away evil. It's extremely appealing to people to tell them about it. If they'll only start praying for the baptism of the Spirit, and the Spirit will fill them, and it might happen like it happened to me. From the tips of my toes, there came this tingling, and it came right up my legs and up my arms and into me until my whole being was tingling. And people have these fantastic descriptions of the experience they went through when they got the baptism, so-called, or when the Spirit filled them. And that has a marvelous appeal to the old nature. It's the same appeal that causes people to go on drugs. They're looking for some sort of an experience that'll take their feet six inches off the ground, and they'll float on air. They'll move out into another realm. Or these Eastern religions that are moving in on the country, where by this Hindu-type meditation where they concentrate on one word or on the tip of their nose indefinitely, why, pretty soon they just go out of their mind and some fantastic experience occurs. And that type of thing is very appealing, and a great deal of what's called the baptism of the Spirit today is an appeal to the flesh, to have a marvelous emotional experience. But you just talk to the same audience and you say, listen, the filling of the Spirit means that you yield to the Spirit, that you put away lying, and you put away anger, and you put away stealing, and you put away malice, and all evil speaking, and you root the bitterness out of your life and condemn it as a sin and push it out. That is what's involved in the filling of the Spirit. That has no appeal to the old nature. But that's what is involved in the filling of the Spirit. And it's much easier to tell a person about this marvelous experience that he can have than it is to tell them to put out sin out of your life, to confess your bitterness towards some fellow Christian, or your unkindness or your thoughtfulness. I quote from Kenneth Wiest, many a saint has asked the Holy Spirit to fill him, desiring to have more power for service, but has been unwilling to make a clean sweep of things and be done with some little pet sin in his life. Oh, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I want to serve you. Yes, well, what about that little habit you've been nursing for all these years? Well, Lord, that's pretty important to me. Just give me the power to serve you and have wonderful results, and that little habit that you've been hanging on to for all these years that doesn't belong, that malice you've been nursing toward that fellow Christian. Oh, Lord, let's get to the big things, Lord, what is it? The filling of the Spirit means the control of the Spirit. You can't be filled with the Spirit when you're grieving the Spirit and holding on to things. Now, one of the problems of nursing and habits, of cherishing wrongs and keeping at them, is that it's much harder after 20 years have gone by to get rid of a pet sin in your life than while you're young. It's just like tobacco. The longer you're at it, the harder it is to break from it. And so it is with sins in the life. That the older person who's played with something wrong in his life for many years finds it much harder to get clear of it than the high school kid or the college kid who hasn't allowed that persistence in that thing to wrap thread after thread around until he's bound by it. And so habit is a very significant thing. You do not easily surrender long coveted sins to God. There is a price to be paid for continuance in sin, just as there is for continuance in alcohol or tobacco. And that's an important principle to remember, because you might say, well, I can be filled with the Spirit when I'm old just as easy as I can when I'm young. Not if you keep on cherishing something in your life and keep on going on with it. The filling of the Spirit, the ability to have God take gift and use it, is directly tied to this command, grieve not the Spirit of God. So there are three hindrances then to the use of gift in your life by the Holy Spirit that can be expressed in these three questions that I have given you. Am I willing to have my talent used in this ministry? Do I recognize a continued dependence on God? And does sin in my life restrict God using my talent? May the Lord bless His word. Shall we close with a hymn?